Thank you, Josh. Anyway, guy's a lifesaver. I know. Anyway, thank you for coming today. I want to introduce some good friends of mine. It's Raphael over here. Hey, Raphael. A great man of God. Then we have Jared and Kendall and your family. Hey, guys. Good to see you. And we got over here, we got, of course, Susan and we got Daryl and Stephanie. Good to see you guys. And then we got Karen and what's your name, sir? Oh, okay. It's Paul Schroeder. Anyway, I've known him for years and years and years. Thank you for allowing me to come up here. We're going to continue our journey. Do we have the map? We got the map. Let's look at the map. Okay. At the map, we see that John was on the Isle of Patmos. He gave it to a person, to the seven letters. Person went to, first of all, Ephesus, then he went to Smyrna, and then he went to Pergamum. And now we're looking at Thyatira and Sardis, the next churches on the list there. So we're looking at Thyatira and Sardis today. And so I just wanted to look at that map. Thank you. Thank you again, Josh. Once again, Josh takes care of it. But anyway, the book of Revelation, many believe that the book of Revelation is a myth. Many people believe that. It's way out there. John takes on the role of the prophet of a prophet. There's only one prophetical book in the New Testament, that's Revelation. 17 in the Old Testament, but only one in the New Testament. And Revelation is designed to bring comfort. It tells us what's going to happen. It shows us that we win when it's all over with. We win. It may not look like we're winning. Sometimes we go, are we really winning? But we win when it's all over with. And so John has served as a pastor in Ephesus. So basically that's the first church he sent the letter to. Anyway, but he was on the Isle of Patmos. He was there because the mission had put him on the island to punish him for the gospel. And it's amazing. This is a fact of life. A lot of times God will put us alone somewhere, not many people around, so he can really talk to us. Because a lot of times we're so busy in life that we're not hearing. But sometimes God will put us alone somewhere and he'll say, now I'm going to really talk to you. And so a lot of times, and that's probably what John thought. He was in that prison in Patmos. He's probably going, what am I doing here? You know, but he is preaching the gospel. He got sent to the Isle of Patmos. Revelation, a daughter of communication, the way God communicates any of his word. God commits, he communicates it to the Son. The Son communicates it to the angels. The angels communicate it to John. If you go back to the Ten Commandments, Moses on the mountain, you know, you've seen Charlton Heston, but that's not really how it worked. The way that the Ten Commandments are given to Moses was through an angel. If you go to Galatians, it tells us through an angel is communicated to Moses. And so, again, the key verse of Revelation 1:19 outlines the book, things which were, chapters 1 through 3, things which are, things which are, chapters 2 to 3, and then things which shall be after these things, 4 through 19. Basically, from Revelation 4, the rest of the book is future. We're not living. We're living in chapters 2 and 3 today. And so, 348 allusions of prophecies to the Old Testament, 79 of them in Isaiah, 53 Daniel, etc. And then we see Revelation, again, is the only book in the Bible that begins with a special blessing. It says, blessed are you who read this book. It doesn't say that about any other book. Just that one book. And so it's the only one that ends with a special blessing. It's written by John. John reaches further back in eternity than any other writer ever did. John 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, which is Jesus. And John reaches in the Bible further than anybody ever did because he tells us what happens in the final days, final time. So he reaches further back, he reaches further front. He wrote four other books, of course, we know that. There's four purposes of writing to the letters, the churches. You have a contemporary purpose. He wrote to that church that existed at that time. Problems going on in that church, blessings going on, everything like that. And then there was a composite purpose of the letters. What he wrote to one church is applicable for all churches. All churches it's applicable for. Then he wrote for individual purpose. When he wrote to the churches, different churches, he's writing to us individually. And then he's writing chronologically. If you take the seven letters, seven locations, Ephesus, all the way out to Laodicea, you'll see that we're probably in the time of Laodicea today. Philadelphia was the time of your Bible, and we get to these other two books. You have approaches to Revelation. We believe it's futuristic. Some folks think it's Revelation is a big allegory. It's not an allegory. It's literal, to be taken literally. And so a few books of Scripture present a more complete theology. All major 10 Bible doctrines of Scripture is addressed in this one book. No other book is like that. So you have bibliology, eschatology, theology proper, Christology, pneumatology, all those, anthropology, angelology, soteriology, ecclesiology. They're all addressed in this one book. So today, let's look at the church at Thyatira. Pergamon, he went over. By the way, if you look at the route that this guy took, it makes it like an ear, doesn't it? Makes like an ear. And what does it say at the end of each letter? It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. That's me. That's not biblical. That's not inspired word of God. That's just my opinion. But it looks like an ear. If we go to Thyatira, let's kind of read that. And Josh, you put that scripture up in chapter 2. To the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating this food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the Lord, searches the hearts. So the church at Thyatira. The city itself was about 35 miles northeast of Pergamos. It was found by Alexander the Great. He founded that city. It was a union city where the union headquarters was. It was known for trade guilds. Lydia, everybody heard of her in the New Testament, a convert of Paul. She lived there. She was from there. Was from Thyatira. Now, if you look on your notes there, we go to the counselor of that church. That was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. Lord Jesus, by the way, every book in the Scripture is about him, correct? It's all about him. Book of Genesis, he's a seed of the woman. The book of Exodus, he's a Passover lamb. The book of Leviticus, he's the high priest. Book of, you go through there. Book of Joshua, he's captain of the host. In the book of Samuel, he's the great king. And you have that throughout Scripture. And then you come to the New Testament. Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. And Luke, he's the perfect Son of Man. And then you have John, he is God. So every book's about him. It's all about him. And so he's the counselor. He's our great counselor, by the way. His eyes like unto flame of fire, which means his eyes are all powerful. He sees things we may not see. He knows things we don't know. He sees things. His feet were like fine brass, everlasting, in other words. Then the commendation that he gives to this church, it was a good works church, the last better than the first. That's what Christ likes. He likes it that we have good works to begin with, and it keeps getting better. Now, a lot of times churches have what? Not good works. It doesn't get better. But he likes us to keep getting better. And I think at Willis Bible Church, we just keep growing and growing and getting better and better every day. It was a church of love, service, and faith. The three things. Love, service, and it was a perfect but persistent church. A patient but persistent church. Now, there's a word, patient. That, do we have that in our lives? Are we patient sometimes? But what Scripture's saying here is to be patient, but also be persistent when you're patient. A lot of times, folks, and I do this myself, everybody does this, we'll get impatient, and then we'll just kind of slack off what we're doing. But it's hard to be patient and persistent at one time, but that's what this church was. And so that's what the Lord commends them for. They were allowing the ministry of a false prophetess. It was a woman called Jezebel. She was a prophetess. She acted like she knew the future. She came in and she got, you know, the people there thinking she knew that she knew what's going to happen in the future. She was totally, completely out of order. She was serving an example of other churches concerning the wrath of God. She was, if you look back in the Old Testament about Jezebel, they couldn't defeat Israel, right? And what did she come along and do? She took the Israelis and tried to get them to do all kinds of lewd and several different acts. And so you had a woman there, probably an actual woman. And so the counsel, Jesus says, do not adhere to this doctrine. I was one day, this is funny, I was at another church, and this woman came up to me and says, I got a revelation from God. This is going to happen in the future. City of Houston is going to get underwater. And I said, really? And they said, yeah, God gave me that revelation. I said, can you show me in Scripture where that is? No, God just, I said, well, if the Lord, if it's not in Scripture, two things. Number one is, you need to add it to Scripture because it's the revelation from God. Number two is, I don't want to hear it if it's not in Scripture. It doesn't line up with Scripture. See, this is the thing. You ever had people come to you and say, well, you know, God's telling me that, you know, that this is going to happen, that's going to happen in the future, and I'm going, okay, show me in Scripture where that's at, and I'll believe it. But if you can't show me in Scripture, then let's talk about something else. See, when we talk about the future, we have to talk about it being consistent with the Word of God. It can't be inconsistent. If you hear a person preach or teach or anything they do, it's got to be consistent with what the Word says. It can't be inconsistent. And so, don't adhere to that doctrine. Don't adhere to the doctrine that's not backed up by what the Word of God says. They do not know the depths. The counsel is they don't know the depths of Satan. Now, Satan is a fallen angel. We all know that, correct? Satan was created by God. We all know that. Satan hasn't always been. He was a created creature of God. He was a fallen angel. He's not God. He's not even close to who God is. He's a fallen angel. And so, many times we give Satan more power than he deserves. Somebody comes and says to me, says, you know, either you serve God or you serve Satan. I go, wait a minute. If we put Satan on the same level as God, we're doing exactly what he wants us to do. Correct? He's not on the same level. God's up here. Satan's down here. He's a fallen angel. That's who he is. And so he's not equal to God. He's not in competition with God. What does Scripture say? You either serve God or you serve money. Mammon. That's right. It doesn't say you either serve God or you serve Satan. Satan's a fallen angel. He's one of our three enemies. Everybody know the Christian enemies? Satan's an enemy. The world system is an enemy. And then the flesh is an enemy. And who's the best, who's the hardest enemy we have? The flesh. Because the world system can't, we're not going to do anything the world system says unless we agree to it. We're not going to do anything that Satan tempts us with unless we agree to it. Even in the, would have never happened, because I think Christ is impeccable, which he could not have sinned. But even in the wilderness, Satan tempt Christ three times. You all understand that. If Christ would have gave in to one of those temptations, who could Jesus have only blamed? Himself. I've had guys come to me and people say, well, you know, Satan made me do it, and Satan did this and did that. I said, no. If you did it because you wanted to. You can't blame Satan. So, but do not adhere, do not, we got to know the debts of Satan. He is a powerful being. He is under God's control, though. He has a systematic theology like the Lord does, 1 Timothy 4:1. But we're to be aware of him, be aware of who he is, but not worship him or not put him on the same level as God is or not think that he's our greatest enemy because he's not. He's an enemy. Satan goes around devouring whom he will. Everybody knows that scripture? Now, in the Greek text there, it says whom he devours whom the Lord gives permission for him to devour. Because what happened with Jesus one time and Peter, he told Peter, he says, Satan would love to sift you as wheat. Peter's going, okay. But Jesus said, I'm not going to let him. See, so God will protect us. We asked him for his protection. The challenge that they had at that church, the Lord will give overcomers power over nations with speech of the millennial kingdom. As we know, the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 14, in which God promises, out of the loins of David, it will come to who will reign forever and ever and ever. And he reigns at the end of the tribulation period, which he reigns for 1,000 years out of Jerusalem. And then what does he do? Now it says he'll reign forever and ever. How does Jesus reign forever and ever if all he reigns for is 1,000? Well, he reigns for 1,000 years, but if you go to 1 Corinthians, you see what? What does he do with the millennial kingdom? He gives it back to the Father. Him and the Father co-reign eternally forever and ever and ever. So Jesus does reign forever, even after the millennial kingdom. And then you'll see overcomers will even reign over nations during the millennial kingdom. You know, and something happens to us, or we go to heaven, we're in the presence of the Father, correct? We're here. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We're not here, we're with him. We in this tent, our bodies are called tents, and that's the Greek word for our bodies is a tent that we live in, that the Spirit lives in. At death, it goes and leaves with the Lord. But in eternity, we will also reign. Don't know what that body looks like. It'd be a spiritual body. I don't think it'll have eyes and ears like we have. What did John say? You'll be known as you're known, so we'll know. Somebody calls me on the phone. For example, one of my buddies calls me on the phone and says, hey, Larry, I don't have to see them. I know who they are. Just hearing their voice, right? So I think in eternity, we don't know what our body is going to look like, but we'll know who they are. And so, anyway, but we'll reign over nations. The Lord will give overcomers the, let me get my glasses on here a minute. What does it say there? The morning star, our salvation. The church period of this church, it ran from 590 to 1517, referring to as time of the papacy. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. When Roman Catholicism came into effect, the papacy came into effect, it wanted the thing to be continual because it's based on works. It's based on work. You had to continually work. And so now with Jesus Christ believers, with us who know Jesus Christ, nothing's based on works. We're based on because of His grace. He saves us because of His grace. He saves us because we asked Him one question. If there's anybody in this congregation today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's very easy to do that. All you have to do is ask God to save you. You don't have to repent of sins. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do that. All you have to do is ask God to save you, and He will save you. Correct? Become the thief on the cross. When the thief was hanging there, he didn't go to Jesus and said, okay, Jesus, I've forgiven all my sins, all the things, the bad things. He just said, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, you'll be with me. So if anybody here doesn't know Jesus Christ, that's all it takes. Just ask Him to save you. Ask God to save you. And He will save you. He promises to. And that's all it is. Now the rest of the stuff, living right, getting your life right, getting sin out of your life, all that kind of things, that's the walk. That's called sanctification. But salvation is only one thing, and that's asking God to save you, and you're saved forever. By the way, people say, well, Larry, where do you get, what's your favorite chapter for eternal security? I said, John 3. He said, John 3? I said, yeah. What did Nicodemus say to Jesus when Jesus said you must be born again? Can I go back in my mother's womb and become unborn? No, you can't. Once we know Jesus Christ, there's nothing, folks, we can do to become unborn. It's a born-again experience. That's eternal salvation. That's assurance right there. We can't become unborn once we're born again. And so, I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that relate to that, but that's my biggest one, is that once you know Jesus Christ, once you ask Him to save you, and He will, there's nothing we can do to be unsaved. There's nothing that can happen for us to be unsaved, because we cannot become unborn once we're born again. The word pope means father. It's first applied to all Western bishops, but in 500, it referred only to the bishop at Rome. Therefore, we had the pope at Rome. Some champions of this area were John Wycliffe, first to translate the Bible into English. Anybody ever heard of the Wycliffe Study Bible? Wycliffe Seminary, things like that. He's the first one to ever translate the entire scripture into English. John Huss, he was a Bible teacher burned at the stake by the Pope. Then you have William Tyndale. In 1525 produced, not translated, but produced the first copy of the New Testament into English. And then you had Erasmus, 1466-1536. He was a great student of the Greek text. I remember in seminary, I call it cemetery sometimes. In seminary, I don't know if you've got guys in here who's been to seminary before. Yeah, Paul, you have. Yeah, a lot of people. But I'd go to my Revelation class. I couldn't take an English Bible. I had to take the Greek text. I'm going, what? He says, well, if you want to take my class, you'll learn Greek. I said, yes, sir. John Walford, Dallas Seminary. And so, Erasmus, he was a great student of the Greek text. He would not refer to the English text. He'd always refer to the Greek when he would refer to things. But that's some champions of that church period. So that's the church at Thyatira. Now let's look at the church at Sardis. So we go from the Thyatira, we go down a little bit, we see Sardis. By the way, remember that anything is said to any of the churches has four applications. Number one, it's for that church that day. They need to, clear things up. Number two, it's for churches of all ages. So it's speaking to us today. Number three is for all individuals. So it's speaking to us today. Number four, it's a church period, which is not really that inspired, but, things fit in those time things. We just went over those dates. And then we go to Sardis. Sardis is 40 miles south of Thyatira. and capital Lydia. Coins were first mentioned here, minted here. They did coins. It was known for its great carpets, home of carpet industry. Again, the counselor is Jesus himself. Jesus, Lamb of God. He was the counselor. You know, what does Scripture say about Jesus? He's wonderful. He's counselor. He's mighty God. He's everlasting Father. He's Prince of Peace. He's Alpha and Omega. He's faithful and true. He's dead with life forevermore. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Lily of the Valley. He's the bright morning star. Fairest of the 10,000 to our soul. He's Israel's Messiah. Israel's looking for a Messiah. He's their Messiah. He's the great I Am. He's the Lamb that gave his life for the sins of the world. He's our champion. He's our warrior. That's Jesus Christ. But here he's a counselor. He had the seven spirits of God. Basically, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to read it here in a minute. And I'll get to it so I get through number two. He has seven stars, angels or pastors of the church. Let's look at that. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has the ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches, to the churches. So we're at Sardis. The commendation he has for them, there was a few names that were worthy. God always has his remnant. He always has his people. It may not be that many sometimes. It may be most everybody. He always has a remnant in every church, in every age. That would be the condemnation. Their name lived, but they were dead. Do we know churches today that has a great name, but inside it's dead spiritually? There's churches like that. And that's what this church was. It has a great name, but it's dead inside. Some say it's a picture of church today. Sardis proves the Reformation was not a restoration to the New Testament ideal church. It's not a restoration, it's a reformation. The counsel Jesus gives, strengthen the things which remain. Keep doing the things that you do good. Keep doing the things that makes you strong. Keep doing the things that God wants you to do. Don't stop doing those. Seven stars of the churches, the pastors of the churches. Seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that Jesus beckoned. He's the servant of Christ. In the Trinity, the Holy Spirit's really a servant of Jesus. So that's what I think it is. Thank you for that question. Good. Now that's good. You can tell I'm more of a teacher than I'm a preacher. Because when you teach, you have people who communicate back and forth, right? And when you preach, all you have is giving a bunch of stuff and people patting you on the, you know, saying, hey, you did a great job. But nobody challenges you or asks you questions. I like to teach when I do preach. But today I'm preaching. But anyway, but I do like to preach. But the counsel, strengthen the things which remain. Keep doing the things that you've always done. Remember first how you first heard and received and repented. Judgment will come swiftly. Now, the thing about judgment is this. We see if you do this, God's going to do that. You're going to reap what you sow. And that's true to an extent. But you don't know when that's going to happen. See, if we have sin in our lives, we may be getting away with it. We're dabbling in something God hadn't done anything yet. And he may say, okay, you know, we kind of just keep going and going and going. And then all of a sudden, wham, God says, I've had enough of that. Or you may have something that in your life that first time you ever do it, God says, wham, I'm tired of that. See, the timing of judgment is up to him, not to us. But we can be rest assured that if we have sin in our lives, that we're going to reap what we sow usually. Just don't know when. So that's kind of an amazing thing. You don't know when the hammer will be pulled. And so judgment will come swiftly. And when it does, God says, I've had enough of it. It's done. You know, remember in the New Testament where you had, you know, those that were the sin unto death? Everybody remembers that? It's a sin that a person keeps doing. Then all of a sudden God says, I want to take his life. I want to take her life. It has nothing to do with salvation. It's not a salvation verse. Sin unto death is a physical death. And so when the Lord gets tired of something, he says, I've had enough. It's over. And when he says it's over, folks, it's over. Now what we have to do is we have to live our lives and, you know, every day. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One thing I like to do when I go to sleep at night, because I just know I've probably done something that day. But anyway, I like to say, Lord, please forgive me of all the sin I have in my life today. Let me sleep with your forgiveness. He said he'll do it. He'll forgive us. Now, it's not for salvation. I know Jesus Christ, and I'm always a believer, and he's died for my sins, past, present, and future. But it's for my walk with him. And so, there's something in our lives, folks. Any of us have something in our lives we're kind of dabbling over here with, or we shouldn't be doing that, or shouldn't be doing this. And we're thinking we're getting away with it. That's what's amazing. Be careful. God can say, no more. See, the timing of any judgment's up to him. That's why we go, even as a country, we go, all these things are happening, all this evil stuff out here, and all this evil stuff. There is, it's evil. But we have no control over when God will judge that. Because time of judgment is always up to him, not to us. And so that's what happens with that. And then the challenge, twofold to all overcomers or believers. They would remain in the book of life. That's an interesting book. That's a book that has the names of all believers in that book. This book referred to in both the Old and New Testaments. This verse does not teach that a certain person could ever be lost. That's not what it's saying. It's not if your name's in the book of life, you can lose that. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about once you're in the book of life, you won't be removed. That's just part of the promise there. It's not saying you can lose salvation. Because again, we can never become unborn. Once we're born again, we can't become unborn. Nicodemus brought that fact up to Jesus. Jesus, I was born in my mother's womb, and I can't go back. No, you can't. None of us here in this room knows anybody who's ever went back to their mother's womb and come unborn. Physically, right? Therefore, you can't become unborn spiritually once you're truly born again. And so, remain in the book of life. That's a fact. It's not a conditional statement. That's a factual statement. This book referred to the Old Testament and New Testaments. The church period ran from 1517 to 1750. By the way, the church period is not inspired word of God. That's not it. It's just what scholars have said, that the main characteristics of this church has happened during this time period. And so it's pretty good. I think it is. Some champions of this era were Martin Luther. He lived 1843 to 1546. He was founder of Protestant movement. He received a law degree. Martin Luther was a very, very good lawyer to start with. And then he got a law degree. And then he had a tremendous event happen in his life that he came to the priesthood. He posted his 95 theses on the church door, protesting indulgences. He refused to recant at the Diet of Worms. He wouldn't recant. He gave us three gifts. He gave us universal priesthood of the believer. Martin Luther, one of his theses would state that every believer is a priest. Every believer has right to go directly to the Father. We don't have to go through a priest. We don't have to go through a man. We don't have to go through this. We can go directly to him. That's what Martin Luther said. That's what Protestantism says. We can go directly to the Father, not through a priest or through a mediator. We can go directly through him, through Christ, of course, our mediator. The Bible, number two, the Bible is a sole authority for the Christian faith. Anytime you have the Christian faith, it has to be supported by what Scripture says. It can't go against Scripture. It can't be some, you know, great ideal out there somebody came up with. It has to be, supported by the Scripture. And then you had that Martin Luther came up with. He gave us salvation by faith alone, not by works. We're saved today, folks. It's by faith alone. There's nothing we can do to be saved. You have to just ask God to save you, faith alone. And when you ask him to save you, people say, well, when I ask him to save you, is that all? Yeah. Because when you ask a person to do something, what are you believing? They can do it. If you ask them to do it, right? And so when you ask God to save you, you believe in he can save you. And so that's just asking him to save you. And then you had Zwingli. He co-labored with Luther. What a name, huh? 1484 to 1531. Him and Luther did everything together, except when it came to time to maybe face death. Zwingli wasn't to be around. he was somewhere else. But anyway, then you had John Calvin, one of the greatest theologians of the Christian faith, noted for his 5 points of doctrine. Many people have trouble with those. I have trouble with those 5 points too. I mean, I can go with total depravity. We're all totally depraved. I can go with that. Unconditional election, I can go with that. God chose us because he wanted to. Limited atonement, I can't go with that one. Because Scripture says that Christ didn't die for the saved. He just didn't die. That's what John Calvin would say, that Jesus Christ only died for those believers, only died for those who had asked God to save you. But that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that Jesus died for every boy, girl, man, woman ever lived. He didn't put a condition, if you get saved or not, I died for you. He died for everybody. And so then irresistible grace, that's when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin and you have to ask God to save you. I'm kind of there. Perseverance of the saints, I kind of agree with that. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose that self. But that's John Calvin's 5 points. It's called the TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. I'm about a 4 point if I'm anything. Now, a lot of things Calvin did, I don't agree with. He thought children, because they get baptized, they would be saved. I can't go with that one. And Calvin, he had that thought. So people say, are you a Calvinist? I says, no. No, I'm a God's sovereigntyness. I think God's sovereign. Then you had Knox, great leader of the church. He wiped out Romanism out of Scotland by himself. He had Roger Williams. He founded the first Baptist church in America in the 1600s. And so you had some great leaders during this church period. And so you had these two cities, the city at Thyatira, the city at Sardis. Now, what's some things we can take away from these two churches? If you go back to Thyatira and you look, that they were a church of love, service, and faith. We need to be that kind of church. We need to be one who loves each other. We serve each other and have faith. That's what we can take away from that, because he commended them for that. And then he commended them for their good works. It becomes better than what it was before. And folks, if we don't get better at doing good works than we do 2 years ago, then we haven't progressed like God wants us to progress. And so we need to do that. And then the Thyatira was a patient but persistent. And that's a key thing, to be patient. Sometimes, I know, I've had kids. My boy, I get so impatient with him. And then my wife would say, "Now, Larry, Lord's patient with you." And I said, "Yeah, I guess he is." He says, "Now, you be patient with him." But I said, "Okay, I'll be patient, Larry Joe, but I'll also be persistent. You're still not going to do what you didn't supposed to be doing." So I'd be persistent even with that. But that's what we need to do. Be patient, but always be persistent. Be persistent in what we think and what we believe and how we live our lives. Patient, but be persistent at that time. And then don't adhere to strange doctrines. That's another ideal out of Thyatira. There's a lot of doctrines out there, correct? A lot of ways how you can go to heaven, a lot of ways this has got, you know, all that stuff. The only doctrine that we need to believe in is one in this scripture. If the scripture doesn't adhere to that doctrine, then we need to discard it. See, it has to be adherence to scripture. So those kinds of things out of that church at Thyatira. Now we go to Sardis. What can we get there? That there were a few names that hadn't, that were still worthy. What does that say to us? There'll be a lot of times, folks, when life comes up and life throws different various curveballs, and you'll go, "Well, I'll just go along with the crowd." No, we don't need to do that. We need to always stay consistent with what Scripture says and stay with what God is saying, not what the world's doing, and stay with what He wants. And that's what the church at Sardis is doing. They wasn't going along with the other churches. They wasn't going along with the other things going. At this time, when John wrote this, the letters to the seven churches, there was over 100 New Testament churches in that area. He only wrote to seven. And of course, you know, that's God's sovereignty. God decided that that's the seven I want you to write to. And so that's what he did. But we don't need to go along with everything out there. If we see something that's not right, and you know, I helped start Church Project. Anybody, I don't know if anybody's ever heard Church Project, but it's a great church. They've got 25 locations over the country. But I told Jason Shepherd, asked me one time, says, what do you preach, Larry?" I says, "You always be bold on what's right, and you stick with what's right, and you don't waver. If you know something is not right and something comes up that's not right, you stay with what's right, and you stand there." Paul says, "Once you stand, keep standing." And so that's what this church is doing. It was staying. They were staying there. And also at Sardis is that they had a few remnants that hadn't went the other way. And so remember, following the Lord is not about going with the crowd sometimes. Sometimes it's about going just a remnant of people. And that's what God wants in our lives. And so we have these seven. Anyway, those are the two churches. And I will get to the next two if I come up here again. And I was going to try to do all of it today, but I just couldn't do it. There wasn't enough time. Again, if you go back to Revelation 1:19, it outlines his book. He says to John, "Write the things which were." That's chapter 1. What I mean by that, that's the Old Testament times, because how do we see Jesus dressed up in chapter 1? He saw him dressed up as a high priest. And where's the high priest at? Old Testament. That's chapter 1. And then it says, "Write the things which are." That's chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. We're part of the church age, correct? We live in the church age. We don't live in the Old Testament. We don't live in the law. We live in the church age. The church began at Pentecost. And then chapters 4 and the rest of the Revelation says, and after these things, matatata, the Greek, after these things, this will happen. And then after, and chapter 4, the rest of the book, is in the future tense, even the verbs. And so we're living in the church age. We're living in a great time. And the church is very significant too. Folks, we are blessed to live in the church age. Number one is the church is the bride of Christ. We're his bride. Who's the bride of Jehovah? Who's the bride of the Old Testament? Israel. We're the bride of Christ. And Jesus said, where I am, there'll be also forever and ever and ever. So we'll always be with our groom. And then the church is also the body of Christ. It's also called the body of Christ. Now, so you have it's called the bride of Christ, and then it's called the body of Christ. Well, how does that work? Well, let me put it this way. When you come married to a spouse, you're married to a spouse. She's your bride, correct? She's also now your body, correct? I have guys I talk to sometimes say, well, you know, I'm just going to, you know, kind of go out and do my... I said, okay. I said, you sin against that woman, you're sinned against yourself. They go, what? I said, yeah, you're sinning against yourself. Because God says once you get married to a lady, that you become one. She's not only your bride, but she's also your body now. I said, so are you kind of crazy and going out here sinning against yourself? I don't want to do that, you know? And so Christ is he's our bride, but he's also our body. And we're the body of Christ. And he's amazing. So in the church age, again at Pentecost, all the believers are now the body or the bride of Christ. Old Testament saints are not bodies. They're not the bride. They're in heaven. They'll be in heaven forever, but they're not. It's kind of like a family reunion. My daddy used this illustration one time. He says, Larry, you coming? I said, yes, sir. He said, you bring your bride? I said, yes, sir. And he said, okay. So I go to it. He said, now, I want you to know this. Your mother's not your bride. Your mother's my bride. Israel is Jehovah's. I said, now you have your bride. And so that's what, so we are in a peculiar time period because we are the bride of Christ. Even after the rapture, even after the church is taken out, the bride of Christ is taken out, those believers won't be part of the bride of Christ. There'll be other believers. But folks, we are his bride. We are his body. We're part of him. He's our bride. And this is what Daddy always taught me. He said, Larry, because I did this by mistake one time. I'll never do it again. No. I came into his house one time. I had my bride with me. You know, she's my wife. And I got out of my car, and I started walking up to the door, and she had to open her own door and come into the house. He says, go in there and be with everybody else. But, Larry, you stay here a minute. You're not going to talk. I said, yes, sir. He said, if I ever see you not open your door for your bride again, we're going to have a real big problem. Now, here's a retired military guy, retired Army guy. You didn't mess with him. All I said, yes, sir. See, treat that woman that we're married to with highest respect. Because we know the order that God puts it in, right? Who's number one in our lives? He is. Who's number two? Our bride, our spouse. Comes before children. Comes before job. Comes before anything. Because she's a bride. And just remember it, guys, and I had to tell myself this a lot myself. If I do something against my bride, I'm doing something against myself. Now, that's the stupidest thing you ever can do, right? You sin against yourself. And so I'm going, wow, okay. Anyway, but Jesus is we're his bride. We're considered his bride. And it's a great privilege that we have in the church. All right, guys. Well, let's pray. Thank you guys for listening to me. I hope you got some good stuff out of that. Father, thank you for our day you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, take care of us, Father. We can't take care of ourselves. Thank you, Father, that you're always there. And Father, there's nothing we can do, nowhere we can go. There's nothing in our lives that can happen, Father, unless it has passed through your hands first. And so, Father, we ask you to take care of us. Lord, we need your presence. We need your love. We need you in our lives every second, every minute, every hour, and every day, Father. And Lord, be with us. And Father, thank you for our groom, the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for how lovely he is. He's altogether lovely. Father, just thank you for him. And thank you, Father, that you decided one day that we'd become his bride. And Lord, thank you for that. Father, be with us now as we go this following week. Father, let us do things that honor you, not dishonor you. And Father, help us do things that, Lord, at the end of life, when we get off the dance floor of life, you will look at us and you'll say, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter. May we hear those words, Father. And Lord, we ask these things in that one that's altogether lovely, that one that has a name above every other name, that one, Father, that, Lord, is our precious, precious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.